We come today to a scripture like all other scriptures. It's wonderful. It's fascinating. It's, of course, without the Holy Spirit, impenetrable. It's a point of great teaching to us who are believers. It's about the Apostle Paul following his Lord and our Lord Jesus in asking a question as to whether or not we heard the alarm this morning, whether or not we really heard the alarm today. In the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, in the 13th chapter, taking up this reading with verse number 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Thanks be to God for this, his inerrant word. Did you hear the alarm this morning? Well, perhaps you are one of those who always wakes up at 5 o'clock or 5:30 and have your devotional, right? Sure, you're a holy and pious person, and I'm sure you do that. Or do you? Maybe you're not one of those who awakes almost naturally at an early hour. Perhaps you have to use an alarm. The clock or the radio or the television or your cell phone or some of these iPods, these marvelous gadgets we have, you have to have them singing all over the house to waken you. One young person told me that he has no less than 4 gadgets to wake him up in the morning. He said, "I'm such a sound sleeper, I need 4 gadgets to awaken me. I guess it's ding, dong, ding, dong, ding. It just keeps on going until he gets out of bed, sleepyhead that he is." But you know, I think there's something very, very appropriate about this in the spiritual way, as Paul here, again, following Jesus, is talking about. And you have this wonderful overbite of this summary of all the commandments of the Lord, the entire moral law, think of it, the summary of all 10 of the commandments is you'll love your neighbor as yourself. It's a tremendous summary, isn't it? You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Scripture teaches us, obviously, that proceeds from the first and great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And remember, the second is like unto it, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul just elevates this summary of the commandments to a place for what we now call the ancient church. That's tremendous, to love our neighbors. God has put us here to enact the summary of his commandments, all of them, the moral law, by loving our neighbors. By loving our neighbors. And then he says, besides this, it might even be in connection with this or because of this, not in addition to this, but in a sense, the flow of all of this, loving your neighbors yourself, having already loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, is the great need for you to be alert and to be awake to what's going on in the kingdom of God and to be awake to what's happening in your culture at this time. And Paul strikes a note that I think must be struck in every generation of Christians, and that obviously is, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. God has not chosen to make any of us privy to this. Indeed, the Father even chose to not allow the Son while on earth to know that time. Jesus said it very bluntly. "No man knows the time of my return, and right now that's for my Father alone to know. He's appointed the time." He certainly gave us some clues, and they're all very wonderful. But I do remember the one that he gave us in Matthew chapter 24 at the 14th verse when the Lord says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth, and then the end will come. Wonderful thing to think about. But I think today when we see that there is an alarm bell ringing all the time for the church in all of her centuries of life, there's always a provision by God of this alarm from His Word. When we see the proclivity of our flesh to go to sleep and to remain in a stupor, to be oblivious not only to the culture and what's happening in the culture, but to be oblivious to the greatness of God, as we're saying with the children, this is my Father's world. Look at the huge chunk of Americans today who don't believe that. They don't believe for a minute that this is our Heavenly Father's world. They believe the opposite. If they see God involved at all, it's just that God might have made a few raw materials, put them out there, and they have some kind of theistic view of evolution, what have you. Some wretched view that leads many astray. But think about from the standpoint of the truth of God and its implications for all of human life. How awake are we to that? How aware are we of that as Christians? Pat and I owned a wonderful farm in southwestern Virginia for 12 years. I calculated one day when I had nothing else to do. I calculated the actual time we were in residence, and it was half that time. It was 6 years. We were off doing the Lord's work somewhere else. In six of those 12 years. I'm really glad for that, obviously, and I see a special reason, because when we bought that place, we saw it as a kind of retreat for us, and we were recalling C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, and in the Magician's Nephew, the children come up into this pool in a wood. Remember that? And this is a wonderful place. So we, with great enthusiasm, named our place, and it's, I imagine it's still there on a bronze plaque on the gatepost, the wood between the worlds. Because this was our retreat, this was our resting place, this was our respite from the pell-mell of what I was doing out in ministry in the world, traveling sometimes 6 days a week and preaching the gospel in so many places. And we were tired, we needed that, so it was the wood between the worlds. One day we were sitting on the front steps of the house and we got thinking about that. And we said to one another, we better think about the whole implication of this wood between the worlds. Yes, it's a wonderful respite. It's a wonderful retreat. It's a beautiful place away from the world. But in C.S. Lewis's tale, that lovely spot was a languid place. It was a resting place. And it was a temptingly beautiful place in the sense you didn't want to leave. So we began to see the downside of our naming that place the wood between the worlds. Because God doesn't want us to have a wood between the worlds. And those children had to get out of there. They had to get out of that place. And they were able to get out of that place. And you and I are able to get away and to escape the woods between the worlds of our existence. Because I think in that languor, in that rest, in that even temporary detachment, we forget why we're here. We forget who we are. And we also don't really see what's going on as we sleep. The thing that impresses, Pat and I have lots of conversations about this in our morning devotions every day. We're up early and into the Word and looking at it and trying to figure things out. And we've noticed some things that are going on in the world today that are happening with alarming rapidity. And I'm not sure that we or other Christians are aware of this. I think we are evolutionists pragmatically and practically. We believe you have all the time in the world. We believe that things will correct themselves. No, they won't. They never have and they never will. But right now, things are moving at such a clip. And things are being done, I think, every day in various capitals of the world that might be setting a trend that can't be reversed because God may not be choosing to reverse it. And I don't think Christians are at all aware of this. I talk to Christians, they're just like everybody else. They say, oh, well, don't worry about it. You know, God's sovereign. Yes. And what does that mean? I see the major point of God's sovereignty is the activity of His people in time, space, history. That's what I see. I see the major point of God's sovereignty is that realization drives His people to implement His will from the Scriptures every day they live. So this is the antithesis of being asleep. This is the opposite, isn't it, of being detached and in some wood between the worlds. Well, while we're sleeping, A lot is happening. And it's interesting the response I get from Christians. Some of them seem to say, well, what have we to do with that? Because we'll just rest ourselves in the fact that Jesus is coming back for us. Well, he certainly is. I rejoice with them in that. But is that what Scripture says about how they spend, how we spend, how I spend my days? I don't believe so. So in a culture where it's called postmodern, I see it as just being hypermodern, where there's loss of truth and loss of moral absolutes, a loss of respect for authority, little loyalty to anything at all, a breakdown of community, even though some good aspects about postmodernism that I really like. One is the dismissal of the irrelevant. And it's fine when they dismiss the church for its irrelevance, because often we have been irrelevant. Why don't we be honest about it? I kind of like that about the postmodern people, is that you guys are irrelevant. Well, their judgment's not always correct, but sometimes it is. The dismissal of the irrelevant, but also the great and, I think, fresh emphasis on relationships. And shame on us in the church if we aren't building the kind of relationships with each other and with them that would strike the tone of reality that might drive them to consider the Lord Jesus. I think so often we as believers are sleepwalkers, and we don't hear the alarms. We're sleepwalkers. As earlier in the service you've already prayed, we're so focused on ourselves and getting what we want. Generally, we say what we need, but what we mean is, don't we, what we want. We're so focused on that we don't pay much attention, really, to the really important things of life. And we don't have a comprehension, do we, of that which God is doing, or at least desires to do with us at Eagle Heights, for example. We're not like those men of Issachar. This would almost be buried, wouldn't it, in the text. But the men of Issachar, this is in 1 Chronicles 12:32. This sits in the midst of the rallying of the troops for the cause of God through King David, who is replacing King Saul. Remember, God has said to Saul, you're done. It's now David's. Well, of course, there was a mixture of reactions and responses across the kingdom of Israel. And some people were perplexed by this, and some people were confused by this, and some people weren't yet sure that they should follow David, so they still followed Saul. But I really, really love what is said about the men of Issachar. I quote 1 Chronicles 12:32. The men of Issachar, who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Those guys were awake. They heard the alarm. They knew that God was doing a new thing and doing it wonderfully, and they wanted to be involved with it. Isn't that true of you? Whether you've been sleepwalking or sleeping through the revolution, whatever, living in the wood between the worlds? Isn't it your deep desire as a follower of Jesus to be like those guys from Issachar, men who had an understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do? And Israel is Eagle Heights now. So just insert Eagle Heights. To know what Eagle Heights ought to do with that new building if God gives it to us. With that pastor who comes as God gives him to us. What Eagle Heights ought to do in penetrating this community as God leads us to do it in every aspect of ministry. So for us who are sleepwalking and those who are moribund or asleep, here is, first of all, a call to awaken in verse 11 of our text. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What? Come on. How could salvation be nearer to me now than when I first believed, when I was a teenager? I was just as saved then as I am now. What in the world does this mean? Well, it's really very simple. What it means is either the coming of Christ to this world to bring an end to all the former things and make everything new, or you're going to be with him. That's nearer than it was yesterday. It's nearer not just for older guys like me. It's near enough. It's nearer for you children. In other words, the finalization of our salvation, that is a glorification of our bodies in resurrection from the dead, that's closer now than when we first believed. And the implication here is that ought to make a difference in our lives, that we should be seeking some measurable growth pattern in our hearts, our lives, our families, our church. So it's a call to wake up one day closer to meeting Jesus. So what? So what? I think many Christians are really saying that, maybe not audibly, but in our hearts and minds. So I'm one day closer to meeting Jesus, so what? Well, this sermon is designed, and the next ones that follow it are designed to answer the so what. It's fascinating what the Holy Spirit has laid on me for these next weeks, at least the next four after this one. This is just the entry point to those messages, first of all, on being engaged by the gospel to be new people, to be new creatures. That's the first thing, next Sunday. And then after that, engaging our minds in a new way of thinking. Engaging our minds in a new way of thinking. And following that, the message is on engaging our senses, a new awareness. A new awareness. And finally, engaging the heart, a new compassion. And Renee, that speaks directly to issues that you and other elders have been raising and people in our flock. Engaging the heart, a new compassion. Pray with me about those coming messages. Please pray with me about them. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. So much of what Jesus taught, and we read all about this in the Gospels, and you see it in the ministry of the apostles as well, the need for us to be alert and watchful, on guard, engaged with the world around us, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, in Ephesians, if you remember we're going through Ephesians, we came to the 14th verse in chapter 5, which I think is a marvelous exhortation or point of engagement for us who are servants of the Lord. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Do you have a sense that Christ is shining on you? Do you have a sense that Christ is shining in you and through you? Awake, O sleeper, is a requisite here, and that is, of course, to be alert. To be alert. Here's a call to listen to the alarm as God is ringing it. Do you hear it? Do you personally hear it? The next thing, the second thing is, having heard the alarm, here's a call for us to check our priorities. We see this in verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. What does that mean? What does that really mean? Having come awake, having heard the alarm, we're stumbling around now. We're looking for what this really means. What it really means is, how are you living your life each day? Be alert and be aware of this, because you're living in a time of what are called the culture wars. Oh, that has a much deeper significance. We're living in a time of the collision of civilizations, even deeper than that. We're living in a day when God is calling His church to new engagement with all the world. All the world. All the world. This is huge. This is momentous, and this is tremendous. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. The address is to the church. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us cast off our intricate involvement with the world and worldly things. Let us cast off the way we've been thinking and begin to think in a new way 2 weeks from now. Let us be mindful that God has made us new creatures for a distinctive purpose in this world, in this culture, in this community, for this present time. I wonder if we have that sense. That sense of momentary, not temporary, but momentary involvement. Check your priorities. I referred to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Let's look at the two verses that follow that. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. This really is, the Greek here is engineering terminology, which means walk according to the blueprint, build according to the plan that you have in the Bible. Build your life in the culture presently, engage the culture on the ground of how God is leading you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And then verse 16, making the most of every opportunity. Some translations have that. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Making the most of every opportunity. Do you have any mechanism of grading yourself? And I referred to this a week or two ago. You remember when I said that before I put my head on the pillow each night, I do ask myself whether people that day would have seen Jesus in me. And I encourage you to do the same thing. Well, this is related, but now becomes even more precise. Do you, as you go through each day, do you have any mechanism at all of grading how well your priorities for the day, what's been on that BlackBerry, what's been on your day timer, what's been in your scheduling, how does that reflect upon your calling as a Christian? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. How have you handled the presented materials of your life, including what you had presented to you at work today? How have you handled that? Have you handled the children as you're educating them? Have you handled the whole issue of public education? How are you handling the whole issues of taxation? And what does that represent to you as a Christian? Look at the early part of Romans 13. How is your schedule reflective of your Heavenly Father and of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, and of the will of God through Scripture? How have you viewed your universe today? I was talking with some students not long ago about the work of Sir Francis Bacon and what modern university educators have done with that. It's atrocious. Of course, this doesn't get Bacon off the hook because he didn't do very well. I've read some of his stuff from 1626, and he didn't do very well because he really opened the door. In fact, he is sometimes called the father of modern inductive scientific methodology, and I would see him as the instigator of a new wave of secular materialism, viewing the cosmos as an impersonal machine. Do you know what that guy actually wrote in some of his essays, in some of his scientific work? He was a pseudo-Christian because he said, you know how we can push back the effects of the fall of man? Just by knowing how intricately the universe works. Sorry, Sir Francis, that's not going to cut it. And it hasn't cut it. No. Only Jesus Christ could manage that. But just check it out. Well, in your day today, your day tomorrow, how will you react? How will you respond to things like this? Because Bacon has won, ostensibly, evidently. I mentioned this last week. John Dewey has won, evidently. The father of modern education, how great is that? Johnny doesn't need to read. Well, Dewey, you made your point. He can't. He can't even adjust socially, though, to his environment. So you failed. You flunked on both of your salient points. Are we aware of this? How do we engage the world? How do we really think about these things? Dealing with a secularizing dualism. That's the moving theology of today. You say, what in the world is that? Check it out. We'll talk more about it later. Does your daily schedule reflect the vision that the Bible gives you for the kingdom of God in the earth presently? How well does it reflect the vision and the mission of Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church? This is really, really good stuff. I just love it. We referred to the vision statement in an earlier sermon. Today I just want to highlight two of the mission points. Now this is the way we implement the vision. This is what we intend to be or to do to implement this vision, to get it done. First, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are committed to discipling our fellowship of believers through preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, through prayer and worship, in administration of the sacraments, by sound teaching in small groups, by mentoring one-on-one, and through strong programs for all ages and other fellowship groups. My, what a statement. Does your daily life reflect that? Listen, it's been good for me, even as your interim pastor. I'm grading myself on this, and some days I don't do all that well. Do we have the courage to do this? There's another statement here. We are committed to becoming known as a welcoming Christian fellowship that loves one another and seeks to share Christ's love in His name, serving the hungry, the homeless, the incarcerated, and the unborn, as well as others in need, both within and outside our congregation. What a statement of mission. I know we're not there yet, but isn't this where we want to go? Isn't this where you want to be? It's certainly where I intend to be. By the grace of Jesus Christ and the wonderful call that God has given us, I believe Eagle Heights is ready for this. I believe Eagle Heights is ready for some heavier stuff and some deep traffic. I really believe that. Check our priorities. Third thing is, this is a call also, look at verse 13, to not only check our priorities, but to check ourselves out. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. Well, off the hook, are you? Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Off the hook. Well, you might be sure to check, though, the sensuality point in the way you think about all the sexual issues. the way you really think about it. What is your thought life like? What are the fantasies of your life? But the next one really does begin to nail us. Not in quarreling and jealousy. Wouldn't that include gossip? Well, the text, of course, deal with gossip. And we'll be referring to this again, the evils of gossip. The covetousness that is ours, the envy that's ours, the jealousy that's ours. To think of how not only negatively these would make an impact on our lives, but to think about how they diminish our Christian testimony. The world is not stupid. It's lost, but it's not stupid. And certainly the world is always looking at us Christians and how we respond to the flow of human life. So this is a call also to check to see if the crisis of truth may not really be in me. And that's a tough one, isn't it? To be honest with God and then honest with myself and honest with you. That's a tough one. That is really a tough one. I believe that's a measure of faith. To be honest with God, to be honest with myself, to be honest with you. To live in that transparency of life. Such a blessing. Such a wonderful thing. But Paul is saying it takes the work of confession of sin and the work of repentance and turning away from your sin. It takes a new intention to walk in the ways that God gives you in Scripture, focusing on the things of Scripture, not on the things of the world. The other things we'll get to later. But the call to check ourselves. Back to Ephesians 5, one more verse. We quoted 14, 15, 16. Now in this regard of checking ourselves, Ephesians 5, 17 reads, "Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And I believe that the first emphasis of that verse is not my neighbor, is not the unsaved person down the block, is not the miseries of my culture, is not the horror that sometimes is Washington, D.C. I believe the first focus is to me. I mustn't be foolish, but I must understand what the Lord desires of me today. He desires that I walk in His ways. He desires that I be an indication and manifestation of His truth. That's His desire for me. So the crisis of truth may be in me. And again, referring to the checking our priorities, to look to see if I'm a gossiper without admitting it or confessing it. If I'm a person who envies subtly, that is to say, I don't outwardly gossip about somebody, but I really do inwardly hope they fail. So subtle. So subtle is the flesh, and so dangerously devastating is the flesh, and so necessary is our honesty and transparency before God and ourselves and others. You can give no greater gift to your kids than being honest with them before the Lord. You can give no more significant gift to your children than that. And sometimes that is very, very painful because you know how they view you and you want to be one who is, in their view, very high in estimation. But that really doesn't matter. What matters is that you're truthful with them and that your behavior with them is honest and motivated by God and not by your own personal opinions about things. That will pay off. Finally, we see that if you hear the alarm, you not only want to wake up and check your priorities and check yourself, but finally you also want to get dressed. Verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." You know, once in a while, I have a rare day off when it's kind of goof off day. And I'll put on that bathrobe and put on my little cozies on my feet or whatever they are. And I just pad around the house for a couple hours. I should enjoy that. And then I hear the soft footfall of my wife. And she'll say very gently, "Courtney, maybe you should get dressed." "Why is that, sweetie? And why should I get dressed?" She said, "Well, you just want to be sharp. You have a good mind. You get in there and study. You prepare yourself. You get ready." Well, I kind of grouse with her about that. But she's absolutely right. Because there's no point of lollygagging. Resting, yes. Recuperating, of course. Because sometimes we do hit a wall and need to rest in the Lord and with the Lord. But I know what she means. The call here after I hear the alarm is to really be dressed in the armor of light, as it says earlier in the passage, to really put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means to be conscious of him and his claims on my life. That's simply put. Be conscious of him and his claims on my life and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Because again, Pat knows me very, very well, and she knows that that might lead to more lollygagging and more relaxation than I can afford. Thank you, sweetie. I appreciate it. I think it's a good thing to get dressed up. I think you need to be ready for what happened to Ezekiel in chapter 33, verses 7 through 9. He was called by God to be a watchman for Israel. Well, God has called me and God has called you to be watchmen for the church. And the way that I can best strengthen the church, the way that you can best strengthen the church, is my being and your being the best for Christ we can be today. Go back to the earlier verses in the passage. What is a summary of the law? All of it. Love your neighbor. You will love your neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth. And then the end will come. Did you hear the alarm this morning? Let's pray. Lord, many of us indeed did hear that alarm, and we thank you that you sounded it for us. And Father, we thank you for the very practical guidance that your servant Paul gives us in Romans and elsewhere in his writings. We especially thank you, Father, for his call to be alert, to be, in the words of the Lord Jesus, prepared for the return of the Master, to be good servants who are fruitfully engaged in doing his work while he's away, so that when he returns, he will be pleased with our labors, and we shall be blessed by his affirmation of our labors for him. Thank you that we heard that alarm. Please, Lord God, keep us alert through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, to give a good account every day we live for him. We pray in his name. Amen.